The lesson that I have this evening is, frankly, a little bit more personal than I generally care to get into, a little bit less comfortable for me as a result, just because I don't generally talk about personal things when need be, particularly from the pulpit. Everything we talk about should be personal to some degree, but this hits a little closer to home, as you'll see by the end, and maybe towards the beginning. 14 years ago, I had either recently attended or would within the next couple of weeks the first Bible study I would have with a Christian preacher. It was part of some college study that they had that I'd been invited to, either January, February, sometime around there in 2006. At that time, as those who have known me, I was a Lutheran. I had regularly gone Sundays. I don't think they worshipped on Wednesdays. I would also take part in some of their college group meetings. They didn't really do Bible study, it turns out, but like twice over the few years I was a part of that. But I was an active member, if you will. And when I started studying with the Christians over the next several months that would follow, they would talk about how a Christian must be someone who hears and someone who believes and repents, who confesses, is baptized, and lives faithfully. And I would, of course, be shaking my head. I agreed with all of that. And I absolutely both did say and would have said that I was a Christian. It was my belief that I had done those things. I wouldn't argue I'd done them all perfectly. But I was willing at that point to argue that I had done all of those things. Without a doubt in my mind, I had been baptized. Now, I couldn't remember it, mind you. I was only an infant at the time. Who can remember such things? But I was told I was baptized anyway. I went through the Lutheran process of confirming my baptism when I was 13. They would have some class that you would go through. So I suspect it's the same for Catholics. I don't know who else does infant baptism. But they baptize infants. They have either the parents and or these godparents that would take some oath, promise to raise this child up, to teach them about God, to teach them what is right. But when the child is old enough, at least the Lutheran church I was a part of, that was 13, they would go through some class to learn the Lutheran tenets and to accept that oath for themselves. And I had done all that. And so as I started studying through such issues with many in the Christian church, they would continue to bring up these steps that I should follow, and they would continue to think that maybe one of those would strike home with me, that maybe I needed to change or adjust or respond to, and it took a while to come to that understanding. The truth is, I had much to learn even after being baptized regarding belief, regarding repentance, regarding faithful living, but it was baptism that I truly needed to understand before I came to realize that what happened to me as an infant, was of no value, served no purpose. Certainly no good purpose. And the truth is, for reasons that I'll talk about towards the end of the lesson, I was significantly more comfortable with the idea that infant baptism had no value, and I wanted to believe that baptism was only valuable when you were an adult. And so I was careful to ensure that I didn't just accept what I was hearing because I wanted to accept what I was hearing. So I made sure at that time as I was going through that I studied up on what the arguments were for infant baptism, that I knew, could argue at least as closely as I could or as well as I could, so that if I became convinced that it was of no value, that it was in fact the truth. The preacher that I talked to wasn't much help. He didn't point to any scripture. He talked to me about how the theme of the Bible was love, and that love insists that we shouldn't have to do anything to get salvation. The Lutheran Catechism, I don't remember if I found it at that time or if I just did some research online, but at least for this lesson I had found it and looked through what I was taught when I was a kid. It got into a little bit more detail that we'll address as we go through. Now, just as a point of clarity, while we talk about infant baptism, almost nobody believes in baptizing infants. Almost nobody immerses infants. Luther defines the word as sprinkling and pouring and immersing, washing perhaps. I had heard when I was talking to that Lutheran preacher in Murfreesboro that he either knew someone or knew someone that knew someone that would try to baptize infants in some sweeping motion, but that's not the norm. Most people just sprinkle water on infants when they are practicing such baptisms, if you will. So as I refer to it this evening, please know that I'm not talking about immersing for the most part, though some, I'm certain, practice all sorts of things. So the first question that I would expect any that were unfamiliar with the practice of infant baptism is, what's the purpose? Why would an infant ever need to be baptized? And the theology behind that, if you call it that, is that there is what's called original sin, inherited sin. Lutherans make a distinction between original sin and actual sin being the sins that you commit, what we would call sin. They suggest that original sin leads to actual sin, causes us to commit actual sin, but they suggest that when we are born with sin. And to get into some of their argument, let's start in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. In Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, Paul writes, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin was not imputed, when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." The argument, for the most part, goes that sin entered the world through Adam. And death entered the world as a result of that sin. And because death has passed to all men, the conclusion is that sin must have passed to all men by the nature of being men, existing. In fact, it will be a verse a little bit later, but let's go ahead and skip ahead to Genesis 5:3 as I change the order of my lesson on the fly. In reading through the Lutheran theology, they would turn to Genesis 5:3 and read that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and called his name Seth. They conclude that because Adam was sinful, then being born in his likeness means he is being born after the likeness of his sinful father. Being born with his sin, being born accountable for his sin. That is their suggestion. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. They read the psalmist saying, "Behold," this is David, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," and therefore concluded that when he was conceived, he must have been sinful already, that he inherited this sin. I did not see in there, at least not in this section, "for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I didn't see any of the other verses that might suggest otherwise about a child that has been conceived or a child that has been born. They read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, where it reads, I'll back up to verse 2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Perhaps you caught that one phrase in there, the phrase that wasn't talking about all the things that they had actually done, the phrase that said by nature they were children of wrath, suggesting that that was the way that it was since they were born. They look to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 reads that the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Making the statement that the man's heart is evil from his youth. The last verse we read a moment ago, speaking of Seth, that they suggest that Seth was born in the image of his sinful father, that the words being used there weren't to be backed up to Genesis chapter 3, as Adam was made in the image of God. It wasn't to be a reference to that. It was supposed to be a reference to Seth being made in the image of his now sinful father, which seems a stretch to me. Once you conclude, for those that do, that original sin is a thing, that original sin exists, that infants are by nature sinful, then it makes sense to suggest that there should be some solution, something that has to take place to help resolve such sin. And so we'll talk about some of the verses that they use to justify baptism after they already assume that infants need baptism. Again, proponents generally are not suggesting immersing infants, with few exceptions, as I'm sure they exist. But generally, to my knowledge, just sprinkling or pouring for infants. Luther does say for adults, the process should be much of what we say. He doesn't suggest teaching them the truth. It specifically says teaching them their tenets, which is the truth as they see it, I suppose. But generally, it's teaching them their theology, having them believe that theology, and then being immersed as we would. But for infants, it's a different process because, you know, naturally, infants can't do the same things. So we'll start here in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, it reads that they brought young children to Jesus that he should touch them, but Jesus' disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and he said to them, suffer the little children to come to me, do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And I heard it suggested after reading this passage, Jesus wants the little children to come to him. And how can little children come to Jesus today if not baptism, they suggest? It's not implied anywhere in the verse. These children didn't get wet anywhere in this process. But that's a suggestion that they reach for upon thinking there is a necessity for some cure to this original sin proposition. It would turn to a discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is also a verse that they use to justify original sin, because after all, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh being synonymous for sin in many contexts within the scriptures, and therefore they suggest the being born of must make them also sinful. There is no note to the context of this that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, an adult. There is no notice to this context that there are decisions that Jesus is implying must be made here. But they suggest that that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And again, since they already recognize some need for baptism, they force this passage in to suggest authority for baptism. And they look at passages like Matthew chapter 28, 19. As Jesus says, go and therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Certainly, all nations must include infants, they would suggest. Again, ignoring a little bit of the context and ignoring a little bit of the other direction given here, but we'll come back to that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they take a similar read. As it reads that Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Infants must be included in this, they would suggest, when trying to fit this in. And for those of you that suggest that belief must come first, then we turn to Matthew 18:6. In Matthew 18:6, Jesus says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus, talking about a little child, very clearly says, "This little child believes in me." And Martin Luther, or whoever wrote the catechism, I assume those were his words, but I don't know that for sure. But there is a quotation, word for word, "Infants too can believe," with this verse as the proof. In my mind, if you're looking for instruction on proof texting, how to take a preconceived notion and find scriptures to make your case, this is it. They can make logical arguments if you squint and if you think hard. But there is no one that can read these passages in their context and come to the same conclusions that they are reading. Maybe some of the passages, as we talk about all nations, maybe there are questions that will arise that would be better answered with even a broader context. But again, we will get to some of that. Now, before moving on to the things that I would suggest very strongly refute this doctrine, I didn't try to bring up their worst arguments. These are the best arguments I could find. Again, this was something that I wanted to be sure I knew the truth on. And so I found as good an argument as I could. I listed almost all of the scriptures that I found in Luther's Small Catechism regarding baptism, baptism of infants, original sin. And this was the best that I could find. But to begin my case for the truth, I'm going back to the Old Testament. Many may have already guessed Ezekiel 18 would come up within this lesson. And before I begin, I would suggest that the Old Testament is a reasonable source to use to refute this theology. Many times we're talking about being New Testament Christians and arguing everything from the New Testament, but nobody that suggests original sin or infant baptism suggests that began with Christ. Baptism, surely they would probably contend, but they're talking about original sin from the beginning of Adam. They suggest that from Adam to Seth and on down the line, sin was inherited. Which means that if we can find anything in the Old Testament or New Testament that refutes that, then there's no way their argument can stand. And we'll talk a little bit about both Old and New Testament, but at least as a starting point, this makes sense. So in Ezekiel chapter 18, we'll begin with verse 1. It reads that the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "What mean ye, that you use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." The very beginning of this, there's discussion amongst Israel, suggesting that much the same, fathers will pass down sin to their children, and very clearly saying in verse 4, the soul that sins, that commits sin, that soul shall die. But we'll continue reading as it gets much more clear as we do. Verse 5, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near a menstruous woman, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment, he that has not given forth upon usury, neither has taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord. Now, to be clear, this is not saying that a man who is righteous will live forever. God is not talking about earthly life when he says he shall live. This is eternal life that God is talking about. We know that all men die, with the exception of two. But God is suggesting that the righteous man will have eternal life. And then he continues in verse 10. But if he begets a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that does the like of any of these things, verses 11 and 12 talk about a laundry list of someone that might do who is practicing evil. Skipping ahead to verse 13, has given forth upon usury, has taken increase, then shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Again, we're not talking about physical death, because both his father, who was good, and him are going to die. But God is suggesting that this one who does evil will face no benefit from his father who had done good when the time for judgment comes. He is not saved by his father's righteousness. But continuing on, verse 14. Now if he begets a son that sees all his father's sins, which he had done, and considers and does not the same. Verse 15 and 16 again talks about the good things now that this son does. And verse 17, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. This man is not going to be judged by the sins of his father. This man who does good, who does the right things, who seeks the right things, will enjoy the benefits of living a righteous life. Verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say you, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. There's no squinting with this passage. There's no great explanation that I have to give you to convince you that this passage is teaching that a father does not face the sins of his parent. I said that wrong. A son does not face the sins of his father, and a son will not enjoy the righteousness of his father. God makes it very clear in this passage, without my explanation, that a son who does righteously will live, that a son who sins will die. Now, this isn't suggesting, as we've talked about some when we were studying the Kings through our Wednesday class, this doesn't suggest that an individual won't face earthly consequences, perhaps even physical death, for actions that another has taken. We know that's true. We can see that with our eyes. Some of us can see that in our own families, perhaps. There are consequences that people face, and consequences, certainly as we're studying the Kings, that one king will behave sinfully and his descendants will suffer earthly consequences as a result. But Ezekiel makes it clear that regardless of what earthly consequences you may be suffering with, the person that does righteously will live in the day of judgment. God judges the individual's actions. He does not hold their father's actions against them, and certainly not Adam's actions against any of us. I had Terry read 2 Samuel 15, 12 through 23. I won't read that passage again, but I will skip to the end of that. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, also another fairly obvious passage to turn to in the context of infant baptism, David was watching his child die. David was praying and fasting over his child. But after his child died, David prayed and he fasted and he wept in hopes that God might save the child. But the man of God said in verse 23, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David is not suggesting that he is giving up hope of salvation and that when he enters eternal condemnation, he will see the kid. David is suggesting that through his right living, through whatever efforts he can do to find eternal salvation, to keep his name written in the book of life, that once he gets there, then he will go to see his child, because that's where his child is, because this child was not held accountable to the sins of his father. Without a doubt, the conception of this child was sinful. Many things around the birth of this child was sinful. But this child was not guilty of that sin. And David, again, a man who is referred to many times as a man after God's own heart, said that he will be able to go to see him one day. David's child had no price to pay for original sin, as some might suggest. Let us turn to the New Testament and talk more about baptism than original sin. And we'll start, although John's baptism we know is different, many things that John did help prepare the way, and I think there are some important points that we can glean from that. So in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it reads that in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And then they went out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." John told them, as they would come to him to be baptized, repent. We understand repentance. Repentance means turning away from your sin. It means separating yourselves from those former actions that you would do, no longer having any part of it. But it makes no sense in the context of infants. No one's even suggesting these infants have done anything sinful. They just suggest that they inherited sin. An infant couldn't repent prior to some baptism. It makes no sense in the context of inherited sins. Repent from a sin you haven't even committed. Repent for a sin that Adam committed. None of us could be expected to do that. It wouldn't be logical. they confessed their sins, which implies very clearly that they committed sins. We would all be here for a long time if before we got baptized, we had to confess not only sins that we've committed, but get to the father and the grandfather and find our way all the way back through genealogy. No one could come to John and confess their sins if they had to account for their entire genealogy back to Adam. It wouldn't be logical. It wouldn't be possible. But when John went out into the wilderness, his intent was to get them to change their ways, to get them to focus on God as part of this baptism. And we see no mention of him baptizing infants. Clearly, if they are repenting, if they are confessing their sins, it also implies that they were old enough to speak. Again, ruling out infants. And can you imagine if original sin was real? And we didn't see John baptizing infants, how barbaric that would have been of him? How could he stand himself if he was leaving all of those infants at the potential that they could die any moment and suffer eternal condemnation as a result? It would be unfathomable to think that we wouldn't read about people bringing their children to John to be baptized along with them, if indeed original sin was a concern that they had. Jesus commands in Matthew 28, we read it earlier, at least one of the verses. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Jesus didn't suggest that they should just go and baptize all nations. Jesus suggested they should go and teach all nations. And as part of teaching them, they were to baptize them. When Philip found the Ethiopian eunuch and was asked to explain this passage, he said, "I will, but first let's get you baptized." Philip took time to teach the Ethiopian eunuch, and upon teaching him, the eunuch recognized his need to be baptized because he recognized it was important. Jesus said to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. Certainly I can teach my children, but infants aren't receiving a lot of teaching about what Jesus has commanded. Certainly children can start learning far earlier than many of us will give them credit for, but teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded is a little much to ask for such children. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned." Certainly an argument could be made that infants should be included in every creature. But again, Jesus doesn't just say that he that is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes and is baptized. And we'll talk about infants believing on the next slide, so I won't jump the gun here. Baptism is not a first step, according to Jesus' teaching. Jesus makes it very clear that an individual must be taught. Jesus makes it very clear that an individual must believe. The verses that we've read here, the couple, don't mention that they must repent, that they must confess. But without a doubt, we can show you those verses in clear words. Baptism is a necessity, but only when a person can be taught, can believe, can repent, and confess. So I mentioned the next slide, the argument that infants can believe. Again, Matthew 18 was where I saw a quotation for this particular thought, reading selectively just verse 6. We'll back up to verse 2. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Again, I saw a specific quotation for this verse 6 that infants can believe. Though it's very clear from reading in verse 2, we're not talking about an infant in the first place. We're talking about a young child that could come to him. This seemingly was a child that could walk, which none of my infants have done, not while they were infants. This was a child that was old enough to have some consciousness, not that infants don't have consciousness, but not to the point of belief in God. I had a preacher once argue that because his child would look in awe at the stained glass windows, that that's how he knew that he must believe in God, while a child will look in awe at any colorful lights that you set above him. It's a ridiculous concept unless you are fully on board with the thought that infants can believe. But when you back this out to the context of this little child believing, the truth is, children can believe. And they're taught to believe many things that aren't true. Throughout the world, children believe in Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy and Easter Bunny and all sorts of grand things that their parents want to teach them. Various movies out there, children might be taught that toys can talk given the right circumstances. Children can be taught whatever we want to teach them is the truth. My children, I would suggest, by and large, believe in God. But if I had such a heart, within a couple of years, I suspect I could teach them not to. And this is what that verse is talking about. That woe to that man who decides to teach his children not to believe in God. Because it is a sad thing thinking that one of us could do that, but we could. Parents have a lot of sway over their children. Parents can be very convincing. Children want to be pleasing to their parents. But the point is, when they get to the point where I can't convince them of that, that's when they believe. That's when it's not about me. That's when it seems they may be ready to be baptized. And the truth is that there is no example of infant baptism. I mentioned a moment ago with John, but it's certainly true with the apostles, that it would be barbaric to suggest that they wouldn't be baptizing children all over the place. Certainly we would have a written record of it if original sin caused a need for baptism, if original sin existed in the first place. But without original sin, there's no need for baptism. It serves no purpose and can truly only do harm by making someone like myself think that they have been baptized and think that they no longer have a need to be baptized. The closest they can get to an example would be a passage like Acts 16:30, and there are a couple that read similar, which I'll mention as we go. But in Acts 16:30, talking about the Philippian jailer, he says, he brought out Paul and Titus, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took him that same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. The Philippian jailer, it's mentioned that his house also was baptized. It wasn't just him, but his household. We can see similar readings with Lydia. We can see similar readings with Cornelius. I believe Stephanus in 1 Corinthians, if I recall correctly. Several households that were mentioned as being baptized. But again, there are steps that we have to take to try to suggest that this means that infants were baptized. The fact that it says that they first must believe on the Lord Jesus implies that infants were not baptized as part of these households. Infants could well have been in those households, but the fact that the house was baptized does not suggest that infants would have been among those. Nothing in the text implies that infants were baptized. And again, there is no good argument for a need for these infants to be baptized. Again, there are several similar examples, but this is the closest that we can get to an example for infant baptism. There are other consequences to this theology, and these are the consequences that particularly today made me want to speak on this, because this day has always been of significance in my family. I have up on the screen pictures of two sisters that I have, Amy and Angie Witt. Angie was passed away February 2nd, 1980. Amy, February 2nd, 1983. Both died of SIDS, essentially a diagnosis, meaning they don't know why they died. When I was 13 years old, going through that confirmation class, I asked my preacher what happened to my sisters. And frankly, I'm glad that I was not that preacher with that theology, having to face that question. The truth is that those who suggest that original sin is something we all face, those that suggest that infant baptism is the only thing that will resolve such sin, have to say that an infant that dies without baptism stands condemned eternally. Now, the preacher that I spoke to at the time, he asked me if they had scheduled baptisms, because, you know, maybe the one that had the baptism scheduled might still be okay. And I think I asked, I believe one of them had a scheduled baptism, the other one did not. I think it's ludicrous to think that man's schedules could somehow change the will of God, that because we put something in a calendar, that now that child would be safe while the other one stands condemned. The other thing that I got to thinking as I was preparing this lesson is I don't understand what distinction could apply between infants who have been born and those who are not yet born. Think of the number of people who miscarry, particularly the number of abortions these days. Because if original sin is a thing, if original sin is real, why would it apply at birth and not conception? And if it applies at conception, how could there be any hope for those children? I'm sure they'd have some arguments for it, some arguments against it, but I can't imagine they'd be consistent. And it's an awful thing to think that they would suggest that our loving God has eternal condemnation for all of these children before they could ever even make a decision for themselves. It's an awful thought. A number of times I've heard preachers talking about infant baptism, and they would point to some of the young children in the audience, and they would suggest that these people say that child is worth eternal condemnation. But people suggest that, say that these little girls deserve that. By the way, the little boy up there is my brother, not me, just for the record. It breaks my heart to think that anyone could think that, but I don't think they generally do. Because I think when they get to this point, then they have to start rethinking and coming up with a way to explain around it. Maybe the schedules of man or whatever it may be. But this is a natural conclusion of their theology, and there's no way around it. Now, in truth, if original sin could be found in the Bible, if infant baptism could be found in the Bible, I would fully support the fate of those sisters. And it would break my heart, but I would support it. Because if that's God's will, who am I as the created to to say that he has it wrong. But I don't find it in there. I can't find anything in the scriptures that suggests that the same God who would that all men come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved say that they don't deserve salvation. Say that those little girls should be eternally condemned because someone didn't ensure that they were baptized. And to be honest, if that was the thing, how barbaric is it that they don't practice this in the delivery room, but they wait months after the fact? It would be an awful thing to consider. This lesson talked a lot about one element of salvation, a lot about baptism, but in large part refuting false teaching. But it should still strike home that if we're not in a place where we are confident that if we die tonight, we will have salvation, then we should be terrified. It should be an awful thing to think that we would let another moment pass if we believe that we have a need that we have not resolved. It is very clear in the scriptures what we must do. We don't have to look at each verse and come up with long, drawn-out explanations and read into things, elements that aren't there. We can see that we must hear. We can see that we must believe. We must repent of our sins. We must confess that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We must, in fact, be baptized through our own free will as our own choice. And we must seek to live faithfully for as many days as God gives us. And if there are any here that have not done that, it is unimaginable to think that you would let another moment go by without addressing whatever your need may be. And so if there are those here that are subject to the Lord's invitation, then I would ask that you would come forward as we stand and as we sing.